We have been working our way through the book of 1 Timothy. As we began chapter 2, we noted that the chapter itself addresses issues that deal with worship, with public worship, and conduct in that worship. Our text this morning is verses 5 through 7. Particularly giving an emphasis to verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful that we can come before you and come into your presence in our worship and our prayers through the work of Jesus, and that we have free access into your presence. We thank you for the privilege of being able to call you our Father, being adopted into your family, and having that kind of close relationship with you because of the work of Jesus. Pray that we would see this privilege more fully, understand what a blessing it is, and in no way take it lightly. In Jesus' name, amen. R.C. Sproul made the comment that nothing is more un-American and to have an exclusive understanding of God. Yet nothing is more fundamental to the biblical concept of monotheism than the exclusivity of the God of heaven and earth. In 1 Kings 18, we read of the prophet Elijah engaging in a contest with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. But try to imagine Elijah giving an interview to the media assembled to watch the contest. Imagine him speaking into a microphone and saying, "Well, you know, at the end of the day, I and the prophets of Baal really worship the same God. We believe in the same religion. We just do it differently. Our religion's religious activity is not really the same, but there are elements in the religion of Baal that are different, of course, than the elements of religion of Israel. But surely the God of Israel doesn't mind. In fact, he's honored when we celebrate our religious diversity and unity." Can you imagine anything more foreign to the teaching of sacred scripture than that? And of course, it's been said by many that the greatest weakness that led to the destruction of the Jewish nation in the Old Testament was not military weakness, but a theological weakness. What got the people of Israel into trouble with God over and over again was their blending and mixing their God-given faith with pagan religion that surrounded them. Our text this morning affirms that there is only one true living God and one mediator between man and God, Christ Jesus. This one verse presents vital teaching on the Bible. First, there is only one true living God. Verse 5 again, for there is one God. And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. A few weeks ago, we considered this point in regard to 1 Timothy 1:17. But I think it's such a vital one and such an important one, we need to review some scriptures on that again. We had this statement that there is one God. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 4 in verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, that there is no other besides him. Of course, it goes on how they heard his very voice, the Mount Sinai. And while we're there, very close to that, just turn a couple of pages over, or a page over, to Deuteronomy 6. And verse 4, called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Goes on to give that command about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor there shall be any after me. While we're close, Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And one more from Isaiah, Isaiah 45, 6 and 7. That you may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Remember that Timothy is at Ephesus. The pagans, like those at Ephesus, worship many gods. And remember when Paul came to Athens and spoke at the Areopagus. He saw the many idols that were there and that were common in that world. And remember, he started his talk, I perceive that you're very religious. Well, that was an understatement. Religion was the name of the game. It was everywhere, all types of gods. Polytheism was the default belief in the Roman world. Monotheism is, through Paul, the foundational point of world missions. As we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, this not only speaks against Mormonism and their concept of the family of gods, it speaks against any type of paganism and idolatry. I think I might have mentioned when I was in college, I had a professor teaching a literature class. We were studying Greek mythology, and she said, well, this is very much like my religion. I'm a Mormon, and I believe in a whole family of gods. She's very open about it. She was being honest about Mormon theology. There's also a close relation in this statement in 1 Timothy 2 and Romans chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. Remember, in the first part of 1 Timothy, he's talked about the gospel not being for one particular class of people, not for the poor or the middle class, or only for kings, not for Jews, but also for Gentiles. Now he says there's one God, one mediator between God and man. And that same idea, look back at Romans chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. After speaking of our justification through faith in Christ alone, all being by grace, a gift from God. And let me read 28 into it. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Whether you come from a Jewish background or a Gentile background, you are justified by faith in Christ, And notice in the midst of that context, God is one who treats both groups the same way. Philip Towner comments on this. He said, in Paul's missiology, the formula God is one yields a logical corollary. Therefore, all have access to his salvation, both Jews and Gentiles. It corrects Jewish or Judaizing exclusivist tendencies. The formula similarly here supplying proof of the statement that God will save all kinds of people. Most, if not all of us here, come from Gentile backgrounds. This applies directly to us. We are saved because salvation is not exclusively for the Jews, or for the rich, or for the poor, or whatever. In fact, in Ephesians 2:11 to 22, there's an emphasis that there is one redeemed people of God, consisting of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. John Calvin said that since Christ, quote, intends the benefit of his death to be common to all, those who exclude anything the hope of salvation do him an injury. Just earlier in this chapter, Paul instructs Timothy and his congregation at Ephesus to pray for kings and those in authority. There is certainly the goal that they would live peaceful lives so the gospel wouldn't be hindered. But it also prays for their salvation. I think at that time, Nero was Caesar. It may seem useless to pray for certain political leaders that oppose everything that God says is right and good, but God tells us to pray for them. And I would guess that there were Christians who prayed for Saul of Tarsus while he was persecuting the church. He was not a person at that time in his life that people would expect to become a Christian, and much less an apostle to the Gentiles. That morning that he was going toward Damascus with letters to persecute the church there, no one could have imagined that by the end of the day, Paul would be saved by the power and sovereignty of God. We don't know who the elect of God are, and so we pray for everyone we encounter and seek to consistently evangelize. And we can pray and come into God's presence because we have one mediator. Again, 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, some people have speculated that if God wants people from all different classes, ethnic backgrounds, so on, to be saved, couldn't he just save them in a variety of ways? He could save some through Hinduism or Buddhism, others through Judaism or Islam, others through New Age or other contemporary cults. In fact, Jane Fonda once took this position when she was in a conversation with the Archbishop of Canterbury. The Archbishop made the statement, Jesus is the Son of God, you know. And Fonda answered, maybe he is through you, but he's not through me. And the Archbishop rightly replied, well, he either is or he isn't. This is a basic point of Christianity. This also speaks against the idea that Mary or any saint is an intercessor or a mediator for us. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, the only way of salvation. In fact, to make any human being some type of mediator, you have to ascribe to them some type of attribute of God, perhaps omniscience or omnipresence, to hear all kinds of prayers at once. Again, remember Jesus' statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, a universal negative. Again, citing Sproul, he said, the idea that there is one mediator between God and us is contrary to our culture. The mountain analogy, where God is at the top of the mountain and there are many routes to the top of it, is standard today. In fact, I remember hearing it many times in college. Some routes up the mountain are circuitous and some are direct, but there are many different paths to God. Doesn't matter which path is chosen, whether the path is Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, whatever, all the paths eventually get to the top. To the contrary, the Apostle Paul teaches there is only one way to God. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That is a radical claim to exclusivity made by our Lord himself. He also said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Other religions, far from leading to God, consistently lead away from him because they are idolatrous substitutes. You say in today's culture, there is only one way to God, maybe unpopular, but that's exactly what the apostles taught and proclaimed in the first century, the exclusive mediatory work of Christ. And Sproul went on to tell the story that when he was in college, he was a brand new Christian. And it was known that he was a Christian, and he was in a particular class with a woman professor who was a really tough professor. She had been a war correspondent and was very opposed to Christianity. And right at the beginning of the class, she said, Mr. Sproul, do you believe that Jesus is the only way to God? He said, what could I do? I had to say, yes, I do. She launched into a tirade against him, saying that was the most narrow-minded, bigoted position she ever heard, along with other colorful expressions. After class, he went to her. He said, well, obviously, you don't agree with my position. And he said, do you think it's possible for someone to come to believe that Jesus is God without being narrow-minded and bigoted and all those other things you said? And she admitted, well, I believe that's possible. He said, well, then if someone believed that Jesus is God, would it be possible for him to believe that what he said was true without being narrow-minded and all those things? And she admitted, well, I have to say that's possible too. He said, well, the reason I said Jesus is the only way is because Jesus said he was the only way, and I believe he was God. And she said, well, I see your point, but if that's the case, I don't see why God's so narrow-minded. Of course, you think about the statement, God being narrow-minded, think about the patience God had with Israel just alone and the pagan nations that didn't wipe them off the face of the earth instantly. Think about yourself and your sin before you were a Christian. Once we have sinned, every breath we breathe is by God's tolerance and mercy and grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and commenting on this, said that Christianity is an exclusive teaching, and it is an intolerant teaching. I do not say this because I'm intolerant, but because I'm concerned about your soul. If you say that Christianity is not exclusive and intolerant, then you must say that one religion is as good as another, and I'm here to deny that. J.C. Ryle, that Anglican bishop of the late 19th century, said, man is a sinful creature. All children born to the world, whatever their name or nation is, are corrupt, wicked, and defiled in the sight of God. Human nature is so tainted and corrupt that left to himself, no man can be saved. There is only one way in which a man or a woman must be saved. It is only by our Lord Jesus Christ through faith, neither by our own works and righteousness. One golden thread runs through the Bible. No salvation except by faith in Jesus Christ. You may think that I am unloving, narrow-minded, bigoted, and so forth, so be it. But you cannot tell me that my doctrine is not that of the Word of God. The doctrine is salvation in Christ to the very uttermost, but without Christ, there is no salvation at all. Let it be called intolerant and loving. No salvation, no way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. Do you believe in Jesus for salvation? Do you trust in him alone? There's no other way by which you can be forgiven, by which you can be redeemed. If you trust in your works, you're in a state of unregenerate doom. And if you trust in your works and die today, you'll go to hell. This text calls you to throw yourself upon Jesus, the only way of salvation. Charles Spurgeon told the story of the lady who was listening to Whitfield preach at one of his very large outdoor meetings. And he was preaching upon the words, and the door was shut, from Matthew 25. Remember when the five foolish virgins came and the wedding door was shut? And the woman was at a considerable distance. Of course, this is the day before microphones. Whitfield must have had a powerful voice. And she witnessed two young men joking with each other. And one said to the other, whispering, said, "Well, if that door is shut, another one will open up." Mr. Whitfield did not proceed Thor when he said, "It is possible there may be some careless, trifling person here today who may ward off the force of this impressive subject by lightly thinking, 'What if the door be shut, another will open?'" The two young men were frozen, looking up. Whitfield proceeded, "Yes, another will open, and I'll tell you what door will be. It will be the door of the bottomless pit, the door of the hell, the door which conceals from the eyes of angels the horrors of damnation." And, well, he let it fly. We also see that this one mediator, Jesus, is the only source by which all true knowledge of God must come. See in John's gospel first, in John chapter 14, just in the same context as he's talking about being the only way to God, reading on, in verse 6 and following, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "I have been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" It's the unity, the Trinity aspects being reflected, but notice he's the one that reveals the Father. In John chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I manifest your name to those you gave me." John's way is speaking to the elect of God. And then the passage we read earlier in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11 in verses 25 to 27. And just before this, Jesus has denounced the cities where most of his mighty works were done and said, "Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and so on. If the mighty works have been done in you, have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they were repented long ago." He said, "It'd be more tolerable for those wicked cities than for you in the day of judgment." Degrees of judgment. You might think, well, here's Jesus, perhaps a failed evangelist. You know, not everyone he comes to does his miracles before is saved. Verse 25, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Ultimately, it's in your hands.' Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." this exclusive knowledge of the Father and the Son with each other. And then it's the Son who reveals God. These passages make Jesus' mediating role in revealing the Father explicit. And of course, we can only come to God through Jesus as our mediator. Back to 1 Timothy. In 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus is the only one who has accomplished a work of atonement for us. When we believe in him, we are justified, we are adopted into God's family. As God's children, we can cry out, Abba, Father, and have that close relationship with God. And because Jesus has accomplished this work of atonement and is our only mediator, he is also the only means by which we can come to God in our prayers and our worship. I think this is also why Paul emphasizes Jesus' humanity in this passage, the man Christ Jesus. It was as man, the God-man, that Christ made peace with God for us through his cross work. Remember in the Old Testament tabernacle that only the high priest could enter into the Holy of the Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. And only then, after going through elaborate purification rites, he would wash his body, put on the priestly garments, offer sacrifices for himself and his family, and only then, and only then, would he presume to enter into the Holy of the Holies, into the manifested presence of God. And if he didn't do those things, he would be struck dead. God is still the same God. He is still holy, he's still righteous. All the things are the same. And the only way we can enter is with the proper sacrifice. Jesus, that perfect sacrifice. But we can come through Jesus and realize what an amazing privilege it is to be able to come to God in prayer, in worship, to present your needs and your life before him, to be able to call upon him as your Father. And then corresponding to Christ's person as the God-man is his saving work of atonement. Verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The word used for ransom here, antilutron, appears only here in the New Testament. It's a hapax. Some of the early church in the Middle Ages held that Christ paid a ransom to the devil. However, Anselm, the way of the 1100s, really pointed out that the only thing owed to the devil was judgment. And he commented that Christ's work of salvation, quote, could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. So the same person must be both God and man. In his classic work, Cur Deo Homos, why the God-man? Now in verse 6, the all in verse 6 does not point to universalism or salvation to every individual ever. We do see in Scripture sheep and goats divided in the final judgment. We know there's an elect of God. Remember, the whole context in this passage is talking about all kinds of people. Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, every ethnic class. Robert Yarborough comments, Paul is not affirming universal salvation. All can mean every kind or all kinds of something. Paul may be stressing that the ransom applies to whoever seeks it, Jew or Gentile. And it has been observed that the Qumran background suggests this term may refer to the eschatological elect community. And John Calvin commented, the apostle's meaning here is simply that no nation of the earth and no rank of society is excluded from salvation, since God wills to offer the gospel to all without exception. It's the idea of all kinds of people. It's not a discrimination on the basis of ethnic issues, gender, economic status, men, women, every ethnic idea. Think about Revelation, where you're redeemed or purchased through God, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 5:9. At the right time in our lives, Holy Spirit applies that salvation to us, opens our heart. I've quoted R.C. Sproul a lot in this, but he wrote quite a bit on this subject, I think, thinking about our culture and the culture in which we live. And he said, a few years ago, a prominent Baptist minister and college president got into trouble when he commented that God does not hear the prayers of Jewish and Muslim people. His remark provoked an outrage. I would never say that God does not hear the prayers of Jewish and Muslim people. He hears them, and that is to their great disadvantage. The scripture make it clear that unless they pray through the one mediator, then God abhors their prayers with unbelief. In a sense, the prayers are insulting to God. That is why he used such strong language when he said through the prophet Amos, I despise your feast days, and I do not say that your sacred assemblies. Amos 5:21, speaking of their idolatry. God is not happy with worship that is not sincere and not according to his requirements. When empty ritual is offered, God will not accept it. That's the teaching of the prophets, and it's the teaching of our text this morning. There is one mediator between that one God. And there is only one way we come before that one God, and that is through the perfect work of Jesus. But if you are in Christ, you believe in him, you can come. And again, I think we're so used to praying our prayers and just automatically saying things that we don't think about what an incredible gift and privilege it is. But realize that God essentially has moved heaven and earth, incarnation, the work of Jesus, all those things to redeem a people to himself. And if you're in Christ, you're part of those people. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that just now in coming to you in prayer, we had that privilege. We can call upon you as our Father. We can bring our needs, our concerns before you. We can enter into your presence and worship. And all these things because of the perfect and accomplished work of Jesus. Pray that we would see it as a great privilege, not neglect it. And that you would help us to see the extent of the grace and mercy we have every time we pray. In Jesus' name.